meeting because I can thank you ahead of time for any contribution you made toward the trip coming up with into India. I'm going to tell you more about that. Hopefully, I'll have a chance before the trip to give you some information about some places we'll be going and some things we'll be doing there with with Vinay. But I do appreciate anything you can do to help. I just want to mention this to you. Miles Cotham, the guy that's going with me, has been a preacher for almost 50 years. I think he's celebrating 50 years next year. And has been in Malaysia and many other foreign places to preach. And has been missionary in many places. And is a great servant of the Lord. He's a brilliant man and knows the Bible inside out. He also knows how to travel, which is one of the reasons I asked him to go. And he's going to be sure I get to India, to the right town, to the right airport, and hopefully get me back home. So I needed help, didn't I, Stevie, to get the places I needed to be and to be prepared for the things that went on there. But Vinay has been so busy recently, and they're having a lot of internet problems. He hasn't been able to communicate with me as much. I think Judy sent out an email last week or week before last, and I hope you read that, how much he appreciates what we're doing. And I think you can tell by the email that he is very busy. And one of the little phrases that he had in his email to me was, "You're going to have a big adventure." So I don't know what that means exactly, but I think we're going into some hostile territory, which is not too unusual for me. Anyway, this morning, I want to, before we begin our lesson, this is a continuation, and I can stop at any time, and the next time I speak, we'll just take up where I left off. And in that way, I can kind of keep my eyes on the eyelids of y'all. And when you start drooping, I'll just stop. But I wanted to thank you for being such a wonderful congregation of people, a great fellowship, a great family. It means so much to me, and I know it means so much to each one of us. We don't hardly say that enough to each other. Almost every time when I miss somebody being here, when they come back, I know where they were, and it was probably legitimate, at least I think it was, and I'll say, "I missed you anyway." When you're not here, you are missed, and I'm assuming that you have a good reason not to be here, not to be in our fellowship, because I think all of us enjoy being together. It means so much to those of us who have been through various fellowships in our time that weren't so pleasant or so welcoming and so comfortable to be with each other. And I feel like that we're blessed here to be in that kind of a situation. Christ, in chapter 5 of Matthew, gives us one of the greatest, if not the greatest, it may be, I guess it is, the greatest sermon that's ever been preached. There was a man named, as soon as I said named, I forgot his name, but John Paul Simon, great preacher down in Florida, and he traveled all over the United States preaching in gospel meetings, and one of his sermons was, he had the Sermon on the Mount memorized. And that was his sermon, was the Sermon on the Mount. And he had it memorized, and it wasn't just by rote, you know, just one word right after the other, word right after the other, you know, like a recitation or something. He had it in his heart, and he preached that sermon. And it was a powerful, powerful sermon, the way he had it in his mind, in his heart. And it is a sermon for the heart. I want us to think about the sermon as we did last time in a little different way than maybe we have before. As Christ goes through and begins his ministry, and I'm kind of counting, even though he had preached before, his ministry was pointing to something. It wasn't just, he didn't just come to preach nice sermons and to, you know, go through what he went through, die and go away. He came for a purpose, and he had a mission. And his mission was to establish a kingdom. And I think that everything he says in his sermons, and then especially the ones that we have recorded, were for what were to be members of his kingdom. He talks about, in some of the parables he mentions, he told the apostles the secrets of the kingdom in parables. He was telling them that it's not like anything that you have ever seen before, anything you've ever experienced before. And I think it was fulfilled. These beatitudes can be seen in their fulfillment in the church, in Pentecost, in the sermon of Peter. And look at the context. Just a few verses before this, Christ said, or it said about Christ, he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. He talks about seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. The Sermon on the Mount were principles that he had established or was going to establish for those who were going to be in the kingdom. He came to establish a kingdom. John said, after he was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Luke 17, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' or 'Behold,' for 'Behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.'" And some versions say, "is in you." So Jesus was to set up a kingdom. He was going to reign and be a part of that kingdom. And in Mark 9:1, one of the great verses, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." There's so many people today that are looked forward to the coming of the kingdom. And they've got some big deal just going to happen at the end of time, and the kingdom is going to come. And Christ makes it very clear that the kingdom was going to come. And he also mentions it in Acts 1:8 when the apostles ask him the same thing. "When is now when your kingdom is going to come? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And the day of Pentecost, we know that the Spirit came and the church was begun there in Acts chapter 2. So Jesus came into the world to establish a kingdom, and the Beatitudes pointed to the coming of the kingdom on the day of Pentecost. He came to take away sin. In John 1:29, John said, "Behold," when he saw Christ, "Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." Jesus, in order to do that, had to establish a new covenant. In Luke 5:36-39, this is a great passage talking about the difference in the old kingdom or the kingdom of the Jews and the kingdom of Christ. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it in an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. No one puts new wine into an old garment." Christianity was not a part of Judaism. It was new. It was a new covenant. It was a new way of serving God and being a part of God's kingdom. So Jesus came to establish a spiritual kingdom, take away the barrier of sin, and to establish a new covenant. That was a recap of my last sermon, so we don't have much time left for this one. We talked about blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, and blessed are the meek. And I want to start in an unusual place. I want to talk a little bit this morning at the beginning about the last part of that blessed are the meek. The meek shall inherit the earth. I've often wondered how the meek would inherit the earth. I was wondering what that meant. The literal meaning of that term is inherit the land. It was a phrase that was used in the Old Testament when God was trying to tell the people that he had promised them they were going to gain the possession that he had had promised to them. That they were going to be the inheritors. In Isaiah 60, which is a prophetic chapter, it talks about the kingdom, the new kingdom that was to come. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. And he's talking about the coming, not of land, not of the, even though it was used in the Old Testament to talk about the inherited land, he's talking about the kingdom. You're going to possess the kingdom. You shall inherit the kingdom and the things that are having to do with the kingdom. The meek inherit the earth by filling the whole earth with the teachings of Christ. Isaiah 11, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the Lord shall be full of, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, Jesus, who shall stand as a signal for the people, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. It's Christ's kingdom that will be the center of the universe, of the spiritual universe. And that's what he says the meek will inherit. The Lord commanded that the gospel fill the whole world. And he said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole world. Christ proclaimed that we should go into the world and into our communities. He wasn't talking about necessarily India, but he was talking about wherever we are in the world. It is necessary for us to preach and to teach and to proclaim in some way this land, this inheritance, because it is where all the blessings of God are. It's in his kingdom. He also promised that the gospel would fill the whole world. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters covered the sea. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world. Matthew 24. He will send out his angels with a trumpet call, and they will gather from the four winds those who accept his will. And so, Pentecost was the day of the fulfillment of that promise. All who obeyed Peter's words and the other apostles were given remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. They were also given membership in the kingdom of the victorious Christ, who is the head of all things in heaven and on earth. Talking about an inheritance, the New Testament has a lot to say about the inheritance. In Romans 8, he says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, an inheritance, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And sometimes I think we fail to look at ourselves as heirs. My children say they're going to get when I die is heir. They're going to be heirs, A-I-R-S, not H-E-I-R-S. That's probably right. But being an heir of Christ, being an heir of God, is pretty significant, because He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He was before all things. And in Him all things consist. I know that's not what it says up there, but... And He is the head of the body, the church. It's wonderful to be an heir, to have the inheritance of God, the one who created all things, and the one for whom all the things of the world, of the earth, of the universe are operating under His direction and under His will. And also, it's significant to know that the early Christians fulfilled this command by carrying the gospel to all the world. In Romans 10, 18, Paul says, "But I asked," this is right after he said, how can they believe unless they hear? How can they, talks about hearing the word. And he says, "But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." The first century Christians took the gospel to the whole world, even to India. "Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing. The hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven." These apostles and disciples in the first century understood that it was an inheritance that all men and all women needed to share. The next beatitude, I may get through this one, I don't know, I may have to stop halfway through. "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." And I noticed in the reading this morning, even in Psalms, David talked about righteousness and mentioned it in the same sentence as justice. Righteousness and justice, or justification. Justification is that somehow we are relieved of the guilt of sin. And righteousness, the righteousness of God, justifies us. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And Christ was telling them, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. I think sometimes we don't understand that God's righteousness is not something we can gain for ourselves. God gives it. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, of His expectation for us. The gospel reveals how God makes man righteous, how He justifies us. Two ways a garment can be clean. One, never being soiled. A child is in that category as far as their life is concerned. Or being washed. Two ways one can be righteous. Innocence, having never sinned, or having our sins forgiven. That's the only way. Once we sin, there's only one way that our sins can be justified even in our sins. For I say to you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. The Jews thought that the things they did in their worship made them more righteous than all the rest of the world. And in that sense, they were righteous. They were a righteous people. They had a law out here. They gave a tenth of this, and they sat down and they figured out exactly what they could do under the law, and they figured out ways to go around it. But they, in the actual keeping of the law itself, were meticulous. But God said, Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the righteousness of the Pharisees. The Christian's righteousness is seeking God's forgiveness, seeking God's will, seeking God's truth, and putting it into our heart, putting it into our lives. Not just going through the motions, not just doing it to keep from going to hell. Not just keeping it from, not as we studied this morning in Deuteronomy, from being stoned when we did something that was wrong. They had a motive that was not the Christian righteousness. It was not what Jesus was talking about when He was talking about righteousness. It's only God that can give that. One must hunger and thirst for it. It's not forced on us. It's not coercive. We have to realize that our state and our condition is totally dependent on God for the blessings of salvation. Hungering and thirsting is an inner or inward desire for what the gospel brings to me. Desiring the gospel, obeying the gospel, brings one into the full measure and pardon of justification. And I'm not going into merciful this morning, although it's a good lesson. How do we get righteous? You know, how do we think of ourselves as being righteous? We can't be, can we? Can we be totally, absolutely, 100% righteous? Not on our own. In this hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and these men who he says he made up all these commandments so they'd be more righteous. So they put more phylacteries on their head, and they wore big robes, and they put more tassels on than anybody else. And that somehow was supposed to make them more righteous. And Jesus came to him and said, "Now you are like dead men's bones in a whited tomb. You've tried to make yourself righteous, and it's God that makes us righteous." We have to be seeking God, doing what God asks us to do, sincerely desiring, hungering, and thirsting for the right things to do. In Romans 6, it talks about, you can get your books out and open them up to the song we're about to sing if you want to. In Romans 6, And we'll get into this in, next time I do this. He talks about, do you not know? He says, you've become Christians now. Shall we continue in sin? Now that you're righteous, you've accepted Christ, you've got your sins washed away. Now you're righteous, you can go out here, and some of them are saying, we can live any kind of way we want to. Paul said, don't you know that when you were baptized into Christ, you were baptized into his death, the blood was washed away, but that's not all. When you rose up, when you came up, when you were finished with the cleansing of the blood in the water, when you came forth as a new creature. You were a new person. You were dedicated. You had dedicated yourself to trying to please Christ, trying to please God, and not looking at whether you have specifically done this or done that or done something else in a checklist sort of way, but are you following God sincerely from your heart? He will do the righteous sizing. Is that a word? I knew I'd come up with a word this morning. God does the righteousizing. We follow and do the best we can to have him in our heart and to realize that this earth, this world, is not our inheritance. It's not this earth. It's the kingdom. The God at the head of it. That's the kingdom we're in. And he goes on later and says, blessed are those who are persecuted, those who are tested and hold out. Stand for Christ. Stand for God. The way you stand for God at the beginning is to obey, to get your sins washed away. You can't be righteous as long as your sins are still there. And so he says, obey from the heart. Later on in chapter 6, in Romans chapter 6, you're blessed if you have obeyed from the heart that form of commandment that God has given to you, which was baptism. From the heart, washed your sins away. Come and risen up to walk a new life, a life with Christ in the kingdom. That's the inheritance. And if you haven't done that, I think we got water in the tank this week, so we'd be glad to help you with that. Otherwise, if any of you have a need or whatever that you would like to share with us, would like to have us to pray for, we would. This is a good time to do any of those things. So as we stand together, we're going to sing this song, and if you have any needs, we ask you to come.